Well, it's good to see everyone here. Vince, would you lead us in prayer as we begin?
Let's go, God, in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have together this morning to once again study from the Word. So thankful that we have this opportunity that we can come together in peace and open up our Bibles and study and learn the things that you would have us to know. We are thankful, Father, for the blessings of fellowship that we can share in. We are thankful for this day of worship, that we have come together also to worship you. We ask, dear God, that we have studied our lessons, that we have put word within God of our mind at this time, that we can open our minds and our hearts to the truth, your truth. We pray that we be with Brother Joe and he brings forth information for us to look at and to ponder and to make a proper application in our lives, that we might continue to grow strong, that we do not fall away from the faith, and that we might not stumble upon the things that we can clearly take out of our path. Be with us now as we continue our study. We're so thankful, Father, for this time that you have given us, and we always use it wisely. And so I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. All right, so we've been studying about church history. Still kind of in the early part of our studies regarding church history. But we've come to a point in our outline where we were going to be considering some of the councils that started taking place in the 3rd, 4th century, councils of churches that started coming together. Well, as we started getting to that, Acts chapter 15 has to come into play. And some consideration has to be given. And on Wednesday night, we had some really good discussion that kind of centered around Acts chapter 15. We had someone here who is a different background religiously and articulated, I thought, pretty well some of his thoughts concerning Acts chapter 15 and how, in his mind, that gives proof or credence for the purpose and the need of there being church councils or synods. Well, we had some discussion back and forth, and I just wanted to say something about that. That number one, I mean, I invited him to come back today. I wish he'd come back. I mean, not that we're going to rehash what we talked about Wednesday night. Now, we're not doing that, you know. But, I mean, he had some things to say that I thought we needed to hear, and it was presented in a way that, for the most part, wasn't, you know, out of the way. And I think sometimes if we say that we're open to discussing things, we better be open to discussing things, even if we don't agree what's being said, right? And so that's what we tried to allow some on Wednesday night. It has to be contained, and I think it was. And so I was telling some that I found the discussion helpful and the back discussion, you know, after discussion that Earl and I had with him as well. You know, it impressed on me the fact that there are those who would certainly turn to Acts chapter 15, and it is their go-to place to justify church councils or synods. In fact, they don't have much anywhere else to go to justify that. And quite frankly, I don't think Acts chapter 15 justifies it either, but that's where they're going to go. And so that was helpful to me to understand that that's where they're going to hang their hat, you know, on that. And so what I want to do today is I want us to go to Acts chapter 15 again, and I want to get a little preachy here for a while. Bear with me. It won't be as much discussion, perhaps. But I want to make sure that we understand Acts chapter 15 and what was happening. There have been some times where I've seen some brethren that Acts chapter 15, the pedals start going backwards real fast. They don't want to deal with Acts chapter 15. Why not? You know, I mean, we need to understand it, and in my mind, I don't think it's that difficult for us to understand when we take away from our mind all the ideas that the world has on it and we just go to the text. I think we can understand what was going on. We're talking about church history, right? And this is part of the Lord's church history as it's unfolding in Acts chapter 15. And I think we should maybe spend a little time to take your Bibles. Let's go to Acts chapter 15. And what we're talking about is what some have called the Jerusalem Council. And it's not called a council in the text now, but that's what men have come to call it. This was Jerusalem Council that took place. It's become a topic of some disagreement and dispute at times. And I don't really think, as I said, that it has to be just that difficult for us to understand the events that unfolded here. But what we do have to think about and understand is what were some of the events even that led up to this point? And again, the point of debate is some teaching that Acts chapter 15 authorizes councils or synods of men to discuss and to determine the direction of the church today. And that's where some are going to go. They're going to turn to this text to try to justify that. But what exactly does Acts chapter 15 tell us? Well, I think first we have to consider the backstory. And if we go back just a little bit to Acts chapter 10, let's just be reminded of some events and some players in the text here. In chapter 10 and chapter 11, there was an event that was unexpected to some of the Jews that took place. And that is there were Gentiles that were converted to the Lord Jesus. And it's recorded for us here that Peter was sent by God to Caesarea, to the house of a Gentile named Cornelius, and that he spoke the gospel to him. And that's what, chapter 10, the latter part of chapter 10 is about. First you have the call, the introduction of Cornelius, then you have the call of Peter to go to him. And then what takes place is the preaching of Jesus. And when you look at the latter part of chapter 10, it sounds like some other gospel sermons we can read about in the book of Acts. I mean, he's just preaching Jesus to them is what he did, verses 34 through 43. And at the result of that preaching, there were some Gentiles who became baptized believers. And one would have to note that there was no preaching here about the Gentiles needing to be circumcised, like the Jewish Christians. They had already been circumcised. There was nothing said about that in this text at all. Of course, that it's not necessary to be circumcised. But these were just believers in Jesus Christ who were baptized just as the Jews had been in Acts chapter 2. And so the simple story, and one that lays the groundwork for the dispute of Acts chapter 15, is that here there are Gentiles who become Christians. Well, Peter went up from there, from Caesarea, up to Jerusalem to tell the apostles and the others about what happened. And we read about this in chapter 11. And the word traveled quickly. Chapter 11 says, in verse 1, "And the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" And Peter goes on to explain, "Well, not only did I do that, but they were baptized into the Lord too." And so he recounts then in chapter 11, here's what happened. I mean, there was this calling from the Lord, and I saw this vision. And, he explains everything that took him, to go to Cornelius and to those Gentiles that were there. That's what the first part of chapter 11 is about. And so, I guess in some ways, maybe it's not surprising that Peter faced some opposition, there in Jerusalem from the Jews. And so chapter 11 is basically Peter's response to them. And he repeats those events that took place in chapter 10. "And when they heard what Peter said about the Holy Spirit working and teaching these Gentiles, they believed it." I mean, it's what the text says, and realize that the Gentiles were granted salvation in Jesus Christ, even as they had received it. So that was understood in Jerusalem. And this would have been a surprise to some Gentiles, a surprise to some, that Gentiles could receive salvation by obedience of the gospel just like they did. And so we try to understand, I mean, here this apostle, Peter, comes to Jerusalem and says, and the people say, "Hey, we heard that Gentiles are obeying the gospel." And Peter's saying, "Yeah, that's right. Let me tell you what happened." And he explains to them the story. And there were those that believed. And wow, the Gentiles can be saved now too. And so we think, wow, that's a done deal. Well, not hardly. I mean, there's still going to be opposition to that very idea. And so there were a great number of Jews and Gentiles who were obeying the gospel. As you continue going through the gospel record, the story just goes on, and it just keeps unfolding. There's more gospel preaching that's done. There are multitudes that hear. There are many who become baptized believers. Chapter 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, that's the events that are unfolding. And of course, part of what Peter was saying in chapter 11 is that God shows no partiality. Remember, verse 34. And so, you know, and so this is the message now that's being preached in Jerusalem. And then, well, we're going to introduce Barnabas and Saul into the story now too. And they're teaching at Antioch. Barnabas was there first. So much teaching, he went and sought out Saul, and you know, who would be the Apostle Paul by the next chapter. You know, in Saul, and said, "Come to Antioch. There's so much work to do." And he did. And when he found him, verse 26, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught many people. And disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You remember that. And so this is just the story. You know, as it's unfolding here, the gospel story. And so, you know, it was the church in Jerusalem that sent Barnabas out. Remember there in chapter 11, you know, to Antioch. And so there was all this teaching going on. Barnabas and Saul continued to teach in many places. You know, through chapter 12, 13, and 14, we find the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey, as we call it. Starts there about chapter 13. And in the latter part of chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch again. And they reported to the church all the things that the Lord had done through them here in that latter part of chapter 14. And this would have just been an interesting time to me. It is to me in the, you know, the work of the Lord's church. I mean, there was so much happening, so much teaching, so many conversions taking place. The church is starting to mature. Chapter or verse 23, you know, in their second visit to some of these churches, they're establishing elders in these places now. And so we're gaining some maturity in some of these places. And so it's just an exciting thing. And as they're talking about, you know, here in chapter 14, verse 27, they're explaining all the things, reporting the things that God had done with them and how He opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So this has been the message. Chapter 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. It's Jews and Gentiles that are coming to the gospel. And what an incredible time, you know, that was. And so the issue that is going to come up in chapter 15 is not a new issue. I mean, it's already happened, but it's been addressed. But there's still teaching that needs to happen. The issue was whether those Gentiles becoming Christians needed to be circumcised. And so chapter 15, here's what comes up. There were men in Jerusalem who held the belief that this is what needed to happen. These Gentiles need to be circumcised. And they left Jerusalem and came to Antioch to teach what they believe. Well, when they come to Antioch, Paul and Barnabas were there. And so there's going to be a dispute. Let's look at chapter 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Verse 1 identifies the issue. Here's the issue, verse 2. "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem and the apostles and elders, to the apostles and elders, about this question. And so, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren." So, I mean, here again, even as they're traveling there, Paul and Barnabas are teaching. They're saying, here's what's been happening. Chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. Just keep on teaching. Here's what the Gentiles are coming to the Lord now too. So they keep teaching this all their way up to Jerusalem, verse 4. "And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church, the apostles, the elders, and reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" That's the issue, identified again. And we know where it's coming from now. It's coming from the sect of the Pharisees. You know, some of those Jews that were so concerned about the law of Moses. And these were some who were become Christians. These were some who believed. These were some who were Christians. But they were still holding to that aspect of the law. That, okay, now to be a Christian, I don't know where they got this from, the law, but they're holding to that aspect of the law of circumcision. You know, to be a Christian, now these Gentiles, they have to be circumcised like us. And so now those who came to Antioch teaching that, I think now we have an idea where it came from. It didn't come from the apostles who were there, and it evidently didn't come from the elders in Jerusalem, but it came from those Jewish Christians who were connected to the Pharisees. That's where that teaching came from, and it made its way down to Antioch. Well, it's interesting. I mean, Paul and Barnabas were there. Paul was an apostle, and, you know, Paul wasn't able to convince them otherwise. And so, say, okay, and this is interesting to me. Let's go back to where you came from, and let's talk about this. Well, there's other apostles there, and other inspired men. And so let's go back to the source of where this is coming from. And that's what I see happening here in these first few verses. You know, a couple of points that just stand out to me. You know, that Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, led by the Holy Spirit. And just a point I know we know, but for our discussion Wednesday night, these apostles of Jesus Christ were those whom the Lord chose. There were 12. And then Judas was no more. Matthias was chosen by the Lord, Acts chapter 1. Paul became an apostle out of due season. Chosen by whom? By the Lord. That's the apostles. 14 in total that we could count that were the chosen apostles of the Lord. And so now here, both Paul and Barnabas had been teaching the Jews and the Gentiles alike. We've seen that through these last few chapters. The debate that takes place in chapter 15, verse 2 is interesting to me just to consider that, you know, there was no small dispute that took place in Antioch, that these who had come from Jerusalem to Antioch are arguing with Paul and Barnabas. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, are arguing with him. And I don't mean this in any kind of a flippant way at all, but it's as though they're willing to argue with God. You know, Paul is not God, but he was the spokesman of God. You know, I mean, he was one of the chosen messengers of God, and they're unwilling to accept what the apostle is saying. I mean, that's just incredible to me. Well, and yet today, any time we neglect to accept what the inspired writers and apostles have written for us, we as well are arguing with God in the fact that we have discredited His Word. And that's pretty serious to me, to think about that. And again, just the point that apostles were those chosen by God. There should be no assumption today that we have apostles that are living, or those who have the power or authority of apostles. More of that to come as we continue our study in church history. And another point, you know, it was determined to go to Jerusalem to sort this out. You know, they were going to the source of the false teaching. I think that's interesting. I mean, I think it was wise, and it's what they needed to do, and to go to that source. Sometimes we need to learn something from that. When there's teaching that's false teaching, you hear it from this person, where's the source? You know, we need to just sometimes get to the source of that teaching. It's not that Jerusalem was the headquarters of the church. There are some who try to claim that today. You know, Jerusalem is, I mean, why is there such a concern, in part, about preserving Israel and Jerusalem? Because some want to try to look at Jerusalem as being the headquarters of the church. I don't believe that's the idea at all. It's the idea that this teaching came from Jerusalem, and they're going back to the source is what they were doing here. And then another interesting consideration, you know, that Paul and Barnabas knew the truth of the matter. They did not go to Jerusalem to determine truth. That was not their purpose in going to Jerusalem. They already knew the truth of the matter. I mean, this perhaps that's a fundamental point, but let's get a hold of that. This was not the purpose to go to Jerusalem, have a meeting, you know, to try to, can we understand truth? The apostles already knew the truth. So the purpose here was not to go to determine truth. They went to confirm the truth. and to make sure that the truth would be taught on this matter. And led by the Spirit of God, they had already been teaching truth on this matter. I mean, chapter 10, 13, 14, 15, I mean, that's already been what's going on. That's what they've been teaching. And so some of the apostles were in Jerusalem. For sure we know that Peter was there because he comes out in the story. And he knew something about that matter, chapter 10, chapter 11. And so in the text, Peter's going to be one of the first ones that stands up. Chapter 15, verse 6 will begin. And the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe, and God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the necks of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." So here's a powerful testimony that takes place. The Apostle Peter, who was involved by God's design in the conversion of the first Gentiles, stands up and has this to say. Well, in verse 12, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had worked among the Gentiles by them." So here's more testimony that's taking place. They knew who Barnabas and Paul was. Paul had been there before. Barnabas is the one that they sent from Jerusalem to Antioch originally, remember? So they knew Barnabas. And so here we have the Apostle Peter that stands up and he gives the testimony and explains these things. Now Barnabas and Paul stand up and say, here's what's been going on and here's what God has led us to do. He has proven it by the miracles that have come from our hands. You know, and so this is a powerful event that's taking place. In verse 13, we have another who stands up, James, believed to be the brother of Jesus. He is identified in the Galatian letter in chapter 2 as being a pillar in the church in Jerusalem. And his standing in the church in Jerusalem gave him some influence among those brethren. They knew who he was, is what I'm saying. And they already had confidence in him. And so James stood up. He didn't teach anything new. I mean, he's going to continue to say what the apostles had said. And he confirmed what had already been taught by the apostles and references. He's the one that references prophecy concerning this. Verse 13. "And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles of whom my name is called, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God are all his works from the beginning of the world." And so James basically stands up and says, what these apostles, what these brethren are telling us about is what God said through the apostles long ago. This should not be new news to us. God revealed this a long time ago. And then James draws a conclusion. And I want to say that here's where some are going to try to make a point that judgments or decisions were made at this meeting. In fact, this becomes a key point that was expressed the other night, that this was a decision-making meeting, you know, and that there were decisions about what the church should do that was made here. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, I don't think that's right. And, of course, one of the verses we're going to go to is right here, verse 19, that James says, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from the Gentiles who are turning to the Lord, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, from blood. For Moses of old time has in every city those who preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Well, did James make a judgment? Yes. Yeah, James made a judgment. John was not making an announcement to the council, but that his judgment was these things need to be shared with the brethren in Antioch and that they should be encouraged on to godly living. That was the judgment. I mean, his judgment was nothing more than saying, we should understand, we should agree what the apostle said. The prophets spoke of this long ago. And so I would judge we should tell everybody about these things. We should encourage the Gentiles in these ways. We should encourage them to, you know, abstain from idols and sexual immorality. No new news right there, you know. As he says, this is what Moses was saying all along, you know, is what he was telling them. And how would it be done? Well, he says we should write a letter. I mean, that's how we're going to spread this news. We're going to write a letter. Tell them the truth of God has been established through these inspired men. Tell them how God has revealed His will on the matter through through Paul and through Barnabas and through Peter. You know, and how there's been disputing. You know, against them what they're saying. Stop this disputing. This was God's will. And that's what is being identified in the text here in chapter 15. And tell them that Judas and Silas, this is what he goes on to say, Judas and Silas, who are identified as prophets of God in verse 32, were being sent to them to tell them the lessons learned in Jerusalem. Now here's some of the points I hope come out of this and some things that I hope we get a hold of. You know, they did not decide anything doctrinally in the Jerusalem meeting. There was no new doctrine that was discovered. It was just a reminder and a revealing of what's already been taught and what has already happened. And so instead of agreeing that the error being taught was they're saying the error that was being taught was opposite of what has been revealed by the Holy Spirit. And that was kind of the conclusion. Here, this is the problem resolved, is what they're saying. Let's look at verse 30 and following. And so, when they were sent off, that being Judas and Silas, who were going to be these messengers, who are prophets of God, and the others, when they'd been sent off and they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter, and when they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, also being prophets, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of God with many others also. The problem is resolved. Some takeaways, when we kind of step back and we try to look at the big picture of what was going on. The problem originated in Jerusalem, specifically from a faction of Judaizing men. And if Paul and Barnabas could get the apostles and elders in Jerusalem to condemn the actions of those men, which they did when they drafted this letter, then that would go a long way toward removing the Jew and Gentile barriers that existed. And that's what happened. That was one of the outcomes of this gathering, this meeting. And one of the great reasons for this meeting was that inspired apostles, and perhaps the elders were inspired too at that point, they could settle that issue for all time. I mean, what present group of men can settle things for all churches today? I mean, we're talking about apostles, inspired men, elders perhaps who are inspired. that we're dealing with this issue of doctrine that had already been taught and delivered, and sorting that out and saying, yes, this is what we need to do and this is what we need to follow. And so when some look at this meeting such as this, and they use this as being, here's the reason, here's the proof text why there should be church councils, why there should be synods. Now, wait a minute. There's a tremendous difference in the kind of meetings that take place today and those who are making decisions in those meetings as compared to the apostles of the first church. I mean, there's not a comparison at all in that way. And that's a powerful point to think about. I mean, as far as who settled this issue, it was not a group of men who gathered in Jerusalem. That's not who settled the issue. This matter had already been settled by God in heaven. Before the issue even started in Jerusalem, God had already settled the issue. And it was a matter here of the apostles just saying, no, wait a minute, here's what God has led us by the Holy Spirit to teach. This is what God says. Verse 28 says in our text in chapter 15, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, is what they wrote in the letter. Again, identifying where the doctrine came from. The doctrine was not coming from the apostles or from the elders or from any who were gathered in Jerusalem. The doctrine had already been delivered prior to this meeting, and the doctrine came from God through the Holy Spirit. That's where it came from. But there's one other point. You know, that some are going to turn to. It was brought up on Wednesday night. We say you go to chapter 16 and verse 4, and there's a reference here to that letter that was written. And it says that as they went through the cities, this speaking about, let me back up a second, you know, Paul and Timothy is going to be traveling with him here, and they're going to be going to various cities and teaching, verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Okay. So the argument here is going to be made that, see, they made decrees in Jerusalem, and it was determined by the apostles and elders. And so how do you respond to that? And again, did they make decrees? It comes from a word that means doctrine. Did they deliver doctrine? Yes, that's what the apostles did. You know, from the beginning of the book of Acts throughout the rest of the gospel story, that's what the apostles did. They delivered doctrine. But it was not doctrine conceived by their own mind. It was doctrine that came by the will of God. What men today can do that? What men today are inspired of God? Okay, now wait, understand. There's some who are going to make the argument that because of succession and the laying on of hands from the apostles till now, that there are some who are in that position to make revelation of God. Well, we're going to save that discussion for a whole other time. But I reject that whole idea. The apostles were in the position to deliver decrees from God. And as far as what was determined, you know, in Jerusalem, we already covered that. What was determined in Jerusalem is what God had already delivered to them. There was no new... Look, we plowed no new ground in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. We didn't cover anything that hadn't already happened in Acts 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. And so the event that took place in chapter 15 was just a reaffirmation of what had taken place, coming back to ground zero, and the apostles getting up and saying, this is what the Lord has done through us. He has proven that through miracles. And James saying, in fact, God even prophesied this would happen. And the Christians there being able to say, yes, this is what God wants us to do. That's what happened in Acts chapter 15. And so, kind of going through it in that way, I hope helps us to see the sequence of some things that happen, some things that take place. All right, we've got 5 minutes left. I took all the time. Sorry. Don't usually do that. But I wanted the time just to kind of work our way through that. Now, some comments or questions. Jennifer.
I find it interesting when you read this, the argument they make about synods. Synods meet every year. Mm-hmm.
and they discuss based on what my understanding is doctrine, but mm-hmm. it's not always biblical. It has to do with the current trends or whatever. This happened one time. Mm-hmm. We have no other example where mm-hmm. they had a council to determine something like that. It happened one time. Mm-hmm. So if you're going to claim the apostolic claim, you know, oh, we have the right to do this because of the apostles did it, well, they only did it once.
Well, but if this was, in fact, a decision-making meeting, you know, by the church, it only would have to happen one time. I believe it'd be authorized. But, of course, that's not the point, really. You know, it was not that kind of a decision-making meeting, you know.
Mm-hmm.
What occurs to me is what Jesus told both Peter and the apostles in Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18. He says, whatever you bind on earth
right.
shall be bound in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason Jesus says that is not because they're making decisions that God is going to bind, but they are speaking as God, as inspired individuals. Those mm-hmm. decisions, as you said, they have been made.
Right.
They are expressing what has been already bound in heaven in Acts chapter 15 and throughout. And Paul goes to great lengths in Galatians to demonstrate that his gospel was independent from Peter. He received his revelation independently from Peter and the other apostles. But they're teaching the same exact thing. Paul could not get the Galatians, or those people he was with, to understand that what he was saying was directly from God. They had to go to Jerusalem so that would be established, as he said. Mm-hmm. That's why they wanted to establish this truth, because they did not have the completed revelation they could go to cite what was written. We have all of that now. We have everything that we need to know to understand. Over and over again in the scriptures we're told that. So we don't need these councils to decide for us. And the only people who could decide, as he said, are these inspired individuals. It's not a decision. It's just a representation of what God had already determined.
Exactly. And I think that's another key point in this. I mean, what is the purpose of councils today? We have the revealed word. I mean, they were having this meeting here with the purpose of the apostles being there and inspired men being there to remind, here's what God has said. Here's how God has proven it through the miracles of our hands. That's how he confirmed his word. And we have that now, the whole revealed word on that. Blessed.
Well, I just wanted to affirm everything that you just said. And I first came across this, the importance of Acts 15 many years ago, when we still are friends with this Presbyterian family that we were years ago and homeschooled with their children, ours and others. But this question came up for this gentleman, and I was sitting on the front porch, and we were discussing things about what differences there may or may not be in the organization of churches generally. We were kind of, you know, talking in generalizations, and he brought up Acts 15 in a way to justify the conferences of the Presbyterian church.
Right.
And I was a bit caught off guard, because I didn't know the things that you had I know I had read them, but I hadn't made the application in the way that he was making the
right.
application. And I just want to say that this is extremely important right here. What you said this morning, what you've gone over, the text is extremely important for us Christians to understand, because this is the dividing point in many ways from us and the entire world of Christianity generally. And that is that whenever you get groups together who are uninspired, who get together to make decisions supposedly that are pleasing to God, the proof is in the pudding. I don't know what that means exactly, but if you look at the history of in time, the proof is that every time that happens, they make decisions like, let's pray to Mary, let's baptize babies, let's have unscriptural titles for churches, let's have unscriptural organization for churches. Let's ordain homosexuals. There's no end to the problems that can come out when a bunch of uninspired men get together and try to make a pope.
And what's interesting?
Or anything else? Nothing but problems.
In some of the earliest councils in secular history, already we see that there's those kinds of issues that's being discussed, you know, and decided on. Real quick here. Gary, you got a quick comment? Go ahead. Yeah. All right. Save it for Wednesday night. Okay. Lord willing, Wednesday night. We're going to kind of get back on track here a little bit, like in our outline, page 24 or thereabout, the councils of men. That's what we're going to take up.